Well, good evening. If you have your Bible this evening, I want to encourage you again to turn with me back to that place in 1 Corinthians. Maybe you've kept your place there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. I want to express my gratitude and sincere appreciation to this congregation for its invitation to come and to fill your pulpit this evening. To the elders of this congregation, I say thank you. I'm very humbled by the invitation. I have had the opportunity of worshiping a handful of times here with my family on the times that we've been down to visit my wife's family. They live in Davie, so that's where my wife hails from. She's a Yankee. No one's perfect. We have the opportunity. I am from Georgia, and if you were from Georgia, you would not think I have an accent, but Brother Dekema told me that I do have an accent, so it's official. But I'm truly grateful to be here this evening. And as we begin, I want to just focus our attention on these the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And my intention, my goal, is really for us to set our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ with an aim to seeing and savoring who He is as Lord and Savior as we prepare to approach the table, that we might put our minds in the right frame. And I believe this was an excellent passage for that end. And so as we do, look with me down at the 26th verse. There in that place of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things which are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let's pray together as we begin our time. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are this evening for the opportunity we have as a church, as one body in Christ, to gather around Your Word and to contemplate the deep and majestic mysteries that may be found, the glories which may be found in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us each the grace, Lord, that these words which we have heard now with our outward ears, they may be effectually applied to our hearts by the work of Your Holy Spirit, and that we may bear fruit of the same to the building up of this church and the glory of Your name. Amen. I think it's a good thing to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, to come to the Lord's table at the opening of a new year. This is a time of the year when many folks will be making resolutions. Doubtless, you will hear of folks making resolutions, and they will have to do with so many different things. They'll have to do, many of them, with their weight. They're going to lose weight. That's not a bad thing to decide that you're going to do. They're going to make resolutions concerning all manner of different things. They're going to learn a different language, and who knows. But as we begin, I think that it's vital for us as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as a church, to contemplate very carefully what this new year might mean for us in a spiritual sense. It is true that new years and times of seasons of change afford us opportunities to number our days. And this is something that the Scriptures tell us that we ought to do. We should be conscious of the fact that the days, the Apostle Paul tells us, are evil. What does he mean by that? He means that the days are slipping away from us. What is something that you're going to get every day and never again? Today. So we should number our days. We should treat with great preciousness and great care the time that God has entrusted to us. And we should be very good stewards of that resource. It's slipping away. I have 4 children. Josiah is 8. He was born yesterday. How many of you know what I mean? It's slipping away. You know, so many of us, we think about being good fathers, and we think about it until our children are grown, and we realize that many of the opportunities to do the best thing as a father are gone before you've blinked your eye. The same can be said for mothers. The same could be said for all of us and our various callings. But let me say this, of all the things that you have done and all the things that you failed to do in the past year, all the things that you could do or you may fail to do in this year, do not fail at this point. At the opening of this year, to esteem Christ as very precious and endeavor by His grace to set your affections singularly upon Him. In John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ, he makes this statement. On Christ's glory, I would fix all of my thoughts, all of my desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. How many of us this evening would treasure Christ in such a way that all of the glory, the passing, fading, transient beauty and glory of this world, which is rusting and rotting away, how many of us would endeavor to treasure Christ in such a fashion so as indeed to esteem Him above all else, and to esteem Him in such a fashion so as to leave the rest of all that this world has to offer as nothing, as dung, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. I was speaking with one of the gentlemen here in the church this morning, and he was talking about Southern culture. He was talking about the amount of common grace that you see in Southern culture. We live in a rural Southern area. And on Sundays, the streets are quiet. Businesses are closed. And very often, there is an understanding about Christianity. Christianity is perhaps the default social mores. Do they understand the gospel? Many of them? No, the vast majority do not. But there is a great deal of common grace in a number of different things. I come down to South Florida at this time of the year, and I'm fascinated by the number of blooms that can be seen. This is a truly beautiful, beautiful place. The landscaping just, it takes my breath away. You perhaps see it all the time, but I don't. It's a very beautiful place. It's a well-kept garden down here in so many respects. In other respects, though, I'm at once taken by the materialism of South Florida. I've never seen so many shops. I didn't think you could support so many businesses. I mean, it's an entrepreneur's dream, I would imagine. Perhaps you're one of them and you're saying it's not. But do you know, for all of the things, and it really doesn't matter where you live, I heard of a missionary one time who went to Africa, and he was just visiting. But when they heard that an American pastor was going to be there in Africa, they were having a pastor's conference, and they wanted the American pastor to come and talk to these African pastors, many of whom had traveled many, many miles by foot to hear what was going to be said. He asked them, "Is there any topic that you want me to speak on?" And they said, "Yes, we'd like you to preach on worldliness." These were men who, by and large, lived in huts, who didn't have any of the amenities that you and I enjoy or take for granted. And yet, worldliness is not something that is reserved for those who are especially affluent. It is not desiring to be as rich as Donald Trump. It is desiring just to have a little bit more. Just a little bit more. But let me ask you, do you want a little bit more of Christ? Have you ever thought that when the bills are tight and when things are not going just as you would like them to go, and perhaps there are various things that you have to pay for, or maybe just there's things that you would desire and you would want, and you don't have them, and your lifestyle won't support them? Have you ever contemplated to yourself that all of Christ is available to you, and yet you do not want Him more? In this place of Scripture, the apostle tells us in verse 30, he says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus," that is, of God. Christian, you are in Christ because God the Father placed you there. That will speak to security, amen. How secure is my salvation? It is secure as the God who placed you in Christ. You are in Him. Of Him, God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, that is Christ of God, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And why? So that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That all glory, all honor, all praise might be given to Almighty God. The first thing we should notice is that these are the benefits which are ours in Christ Jesus. And yet, it's important for us to note that Christ does not only communicate these benefits to us by virtue of our faith in Him, but He indeed is these things. He personifies these things. Christ is our wisdom. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," speaking of creation, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Everything that you could know in this world, all of the books that one could read, do not compare to knowing only a fraction of the grace that may be found in Jesus Christ, which was revealed to us freely by the gospel. And so the apostle warns the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily." What a majestic statement. In Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. A more comprehensive statement could not be made concerning the greatness and majesty of Jesus Christ. But do we grasp it? Do we avail ourselves of the wisdom that is found in Christ? He is our wisdom. And we stand daily to be deceived by the vain philosophy of this world. Isn't it amazing how you can go into a Barnes & Noble, and for all of the learning, for all of the lettered men, for all of the wisdom, or so it would seem, you will not find much of Christ? Have you understood that indeed in Christ is all the fullness of Godhead bodily? In Christ is all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that can be attained in this life? You will never know it fully, but you may know it truly. And will you? As you approach this table tonight, will you treasure Christ as your wisdom? If we would know Christ, we would know it by His own wisdom. Our minds are savingly enlightened by the light of Jesus Christ to believe on Him as Lord. It was not until this inspired text was illumined by His Holy Spirit that we first believed. And it is not until it continues that work in us that we will grow in the grace of which He's placed us? Is He your wisdom? Christ is made unto us wisdom. Not only this, He's made to us righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. I think there's a logical progression to what Paul's saying here. Each of these, I think, has a logical progression. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Wisdom in this sense that we understand the rudiments of the gospel to the saving of our souls, the content of the gospel being the object of our faith, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And once that faith is placed in Christ, we are declared righteous. We are justified. And we receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's given to us. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For He," that is Jesus Christ, God the Father, "He has made Him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." Jesus Christ was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see the great exchange? Our sin for His righteousness. You say, in what sense does the righteousness of Christ, in what sense is it given to me when I come to faith in Jesus? It is given to you in the same sense that your sin was put on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When you look upon the agony of the cross, when you consider the pain and the suffering which Christ endured, the contradiction which He received from sinful men, the humiliation, the scorn that He endured on your behalf for your sins, which you had done, you consider then that in like manner it was so that His righteousness, that is, His perfect obedience to the law in every respect. He never transgressed the law of God, not just in His actions. He never transgressed the law in the things that He said. He never spoke in a fashion which was contrary to the law of God. Can you even fathom that? How many times are we guilty of saying things, even the right things, in the wrong way? And we sin. Jesus Christ never did. Jesus Christ never sinned so much as even in the things that He thought. His thoughts were pure. He was perfectly righteous in every sense of the word. Not so much as the shadow of sin had ever come near Him. He is our righteousness. We receive His righteousness by faith because He has received our sin. As the Father was unable to look upon His Son on the cross because He was our sin, the Father is able to look upon us in love and in affection and with joy because we have the righteousness of Christ. You are not saved so that God can make you righteous. That's not what your salvation is about. You do not come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ gets about the task of cleaning you up. First and foremost, you are made righteous by having the very righteousness of Christ accounted to you. That means that when God the Father looks upon you, He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a legal righteousness, if you will. It is having the test scores of Jesus Christ put on your scorecard in college. Christ is our righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, we can be found in Him, he says, Paul speaking of himself, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that you become righteous through Him, but that He indeed imparts His righteousness to you. It's yours. Our confession of faith in chapter 11, paragraph 1 says it this way: those whom God effectually calls, or saves, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. See, that's the Roman Catholic view. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That is, he has accepted you as righteous because of what Christ did. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith or the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, that is, placing on Christ's active obedience under the whole law and his passive obedience and his death for their whole righteousness and faith. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. In the Old Testament, in the prophet Jeremiah, the title that would be given to the Messiah was the Lord, our righteousness. We don't have a righteousness to claim. We say nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. Amen? He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. This speaks to the whole that is in many of our theologies. We speak of justification. We speak of being justified by faith in Christ alone. And then we stop there. And for that, maybe many would charge us, though falsely, with the charge of being antinomian. That is, not believing in good works. Not believing in works of righteousness. Or living a holy life. That would be false. Because Christ is not only our righteousness, he's also our sanctification or our holiness. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such," he says, "there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." You may not receive Christ as Savior and deny him as Lord. You may not. You will walk with Christ because when he comes, when his righteousness is applied to you by faith, you were given his Spirit. That Spirit which we call the Holy Spirit. And for all of the various religious movements that are about today, even though many things get blamed on the Holy Spirit, there's one thing you can always count on. When a move of the Holy Spirit is afoot, it will always be followed by holiness of life. And that's something I haven't seen a whole lot of. In all of the hysteria, in all of the excitement, in all of the movements in evangelicalism today, I see a lot of movement, but I don't see a lot of holiness. Christ is our sanctification. If we bear his Spirit as the Scriptures tell us we do, we will bear the fruit of that Spirit. Not only this, but we are saved by grace to good works. Ephesians chapter 2:8-9. We all know it very well. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You are saved by grace through faith in Christ. To what? To good works. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto" what? "Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." You say, "I was ordained before the foundations of the world to be saved in Jesus Christ." Well, praise God. You were ordained before the foundations of the world to walk in good works as well. Christ is our sanctification. We do not labor in telling people so much that their life is dependent. I think this is one of the big distinctions between fundamentalism and true biblical Christianity. But very often, fundamentalism becomes all about what you do. How long you wear your hair, how long you wear your skirts, what ticket you vote on. All of these various issues. What it fails to miss very often is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the supreme motivator of a holy and righteous life. If you And I believe that for the most part this is, but if you are regenerate in your heart, you desire the things of God. You have a new heart. If you're here tonight and you do not genuinely desire to please God with your actions, if you're living a life which basically walks with impunity over the law of God, tramples underfoot the Son of God, and puts Him again to an open shame, if you live a life which just disregards any of what God has said in His Word, there's a good reason for you to think that you're not a Christian. And you say, are you saying that one is saved by good works? No. But you are certainly saved to good works. And that when one is genuinely born again, when one is saved by grace to Jesus Christ, Christ becomes to that person sanctification, holiness of life. And Jesus says that without holiness, we will not see the Lord. And He says that unless our holiness exceed the holiness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will in no way enter His kingdom. Is Jesus Christ your sanctification? Is He your holiness? Do you see the fruits of His life in your life? Is He walking in you, in your heart, and in your life? Not only this, but lastly, we're told that He is our redemption. An interesting thing as I was studying, and I don't want to press this too far. A recurring theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul are faith, hope, and love. If you do a study, a word study of faith, hope, and love, you'll find recurring throughout his letters these three words. Rarely are they put together the way that we see them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and yet we do see them in close proximity to one another many times in Paul's letters. It's interesting as we contemplate these terms, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, because we know that righteousness or justification comes only by faith. Our sanctification or our holiness comes only by love to God in His Word. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we know that our redemption very often has the connotation of a looking forward to something yet to come. And that speaks of our hope. I don't want to press that too far, but I did notice it. And here in this place, we are told that Christ is our redemption. It's worth noting that Christ has redeemed us. What He did on the cross redeemed us from our sins. I heard a man say this one time. He was approached by a man on the streets. He said, "Have you been saved?" And the man said, "Yes, I've been saved." And he said, "When were you saved?" And he said, 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem. That's a true statement, but it's not the whole statement. You know, your doctor can give you a bottle of ointment for whatever ails you, but if you take it home and you never open it, it's no good to you. Amen. And even though the Father may have prescribed Jesus Christ as the remedy for our sin, and Christ may indeed have taken the penalty for our sin, it means nothing until it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Amen? So Christ is our redemption. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So there's the already, but what about the not yet? Paul says in Ephesians 1, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you were saved, when you were born again, when you came to faith in Christ, he says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That means literally it is the token of our inheritance. It is the guarantee of our inheritance. Until what? The redemption of the purchased possession. That's you. You say, "Brother Sheffield, I've already been purchased. I've already been redeemed. I'm already saved." And yet you are to be saved. Amen? It's the glory of the gospel. It looks back. It looks within. And it looks forward. Amen? And so Paul says in Romans 8:23... He says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Brother Jeff this morning was opened up for us a doctrine which is of great importance and one that's truly neglected in churches today. You had the opportunity to hear a topic preached by your pastor that you're not likely going to hear in any other regular run-of-the-mill evangelical church. I hate saying that, but it's true. And I was truly blessed by his exposition and his statement. Why is it so? Why are funerals such a big to-do? Why do we go through all of the rigmarole that we go through when we lay someone in the ground? What is the significance of them? What is the meaning of them? It's this. It's that we believe that the body is sacred. And even though this person has died, they died in the Lord. And He's yet to return. But as we're told in God's Word, and as we confess, we believe that when He returns, we will not prevent them which are asleep, amen. But they will be resurrected gloriously, amen. As a pastor, I get to learn things that perhaps other people don't often know, but something I found out after becoming a pastor and doing a number of funerals was that historically Christians have always laid the body in the ground in the cemetery with the head pointed west, so that when they come up out of the grave, they'd be facing east, which is the direction which we're told Christ will come. I never knew that. But there's a lot of imagery like that in our burials. And it's all based upon the hope of the resurrection, of which Christ is our guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance. We are given that so that we may hope in something more. You may say, I've been saved for 34 years. I've been saved for 50 years. I've been saved for however long. And you look at your body and you say, and I'm dying. My hair is gray. I'm on a march to the grave, and if the Lord tarries his coming, that's where I'm headed. And so what is there for me? There is this. That we will lay your body in the ground in the sure and certain hope that when Christ returns in great glory, power, and majesty, you will be raised like unto his glorious body, and you will forever be with the Lord. So funerals have the opportunity of a very precious time in the life of a church, in the life of a Christian. It is an opportunity for us to demonstrate our faith in Christ, who is our redemption. Amen. What is Christ to you? These are His benefits. They are yours by faith. But how we neglect them. How we pray for a day when our loyalties will no longer be divided. How we hope for a day where sin and pride and all of these things will no longer cloud our judgment or our view of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Until that day, it is of the most importance, and it's of vital importance for each of us this year as we embark upon this new year and as we approach this table, that we see Christ for who He is. In all of His beauty, in all of His glory, as He's revealed to us in the Word of God, that we see and we savor and we treasure Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of all the things that you could do in the coming year, will you resolve to do this one thing? Will you resolve to treasure Jesus Christ above all earthly things? We resolve to avail yourself of all the means of grace which may be found in this church and in your home. Will you resolve to give yourself and unreservedly to Jesus Christ and to pursue a deeper, fuller communion with Him? And will you begin it here at His table, knowing that He has given to you? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee, O Lord, that as we survey our lives and our hearts, as we examine ourselves within the light of Thy Word, we are taken, Lord, with the fruitlessness of our lives. Lord, we are taken with how little time we can say honestly has been given to Thee in this year. How little of our resources have been dedicated to Your purposes. How little of our affections have been poured out upon the feet of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that by Your grace and Your Holy Spirit, coming now at this time to apply to our hearts the Word as it's been preached, Father, You would come and grant that each one of us would give ourselves anew to Your Son. We know, Lord, that You may do this as You reveal Your Son to us in Your Word and even, Lord, in this meal. Open our eyes to see Jesus Christ during this time of fellowship and communion in His body and His blood, broken for us and poured out for us. May we know, may we savor this time of fellowship we have with Him. May we savor this time we have with one another. Cause us, Lord, each one to stir one another up to good works. And even so more as we see the day approaching. And so, Father, we thank You for this time we've had around Your Word, and we ask Your blessing now as we prepare to approach Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.